Well, good morning again, church. Would love for you to open your Bibles to Daniel 5. That's on page 742, if you're going to follow along in the pew Bible there. Daniel chapter 5. The story that we're reading today actually takes place inside one of the most significant events in ancient history. It's the story of the night when the Babylonian Empire collapsed into sudden ruin. And the story was told again and again and again in the ancient world. It was one of those stories, kind of like Pearl Harbor, that captures the imagination and becomes a symbol. You know, Pearl Harbor is a symbol for a sneak attack, for being caught unawares, etc. And the collapse of Babylon began to function in kind of that proverbial sense. So, for example, John in the book of Revelation uses the symbol of Babylon. He talks about the whore of Babylon who rides upon the beast and who is drunk with the blood of the saints. Babylon became a symbol of seductive, idolatrous culture that was propped up by demonic government and that had as its aim the corruption of God's people. John prophesied sudden and complete destruction for Babylon. He said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. Her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine shall be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." So as in the past, so in the future. That's how Babylon functions in the Bible. It becomes a lens for interpreting or anticipating God's future work. So obviously this is an important story. We want to think about it. People have been thinking about this story literally for thousands of years. Not just Christians. Everybody's been thinking about this story. It was an unusual event. The historian Herodotus, a Greek historian, was fascinated with the story. He narrated the details of how the Persians actually diverted the Euphrates River. Can you imagine that? It's like diverting the Niagara River. It's a significant undertaking. They diverted the Euphrates, filled up a salt marsh, so as to lower the level. And when the level of the Euphrates got down to knee length, there was enough room for the army to slip in underneath the walls of Babylon. And they actually marched through the center of the city and took the palace unawares. Herodotus speaks about the palace being lit up with drunkenness and debauchery on the night the city fell. So the story that we're reading takes place inside that story. So it's like we were reading a story about what was happening inside Hitler's bunker on April 30th, 1945, right? This is the story behind the story. This is the part that Herodotus never got to see. So we'll read the story, then we'll pull up to the 10,000 foot level in order to reflect on some of the lessons that this story preserves for us. As we read through the narrative, we're going to hear about a carousing king, a retired prophet, and a sudden doom. And Brent, maybe while I read that story, if you could see if we can get rid of some of that hum for me. I don't know whether you're hearing it. But hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, as I mentioned, the story that we're reading takes place inside one of the most significant events in ancient history. This story took place, we can date it to the day, it took place on October 12th, 539 BC. As I mentioned, the Persian army was encamped at the gates of the city. The Babylonians actually were not all that worried. The walls of Babylon were famously wide. I think I mentioned in one of the earlier sermons that it was rumored, I haven't been to Babylon, the city fell long before I was born, but it was rumored that you could actually turn around a four-horse chariot on top of the walls of Babylon. So the Persian army was encamped around the city, but the people inside the city were not in full panic mode. They figured they had some time, figured out a strategy. Now, the Babylonian army had just been defeated, so that's bad, about 50 miles to the north. It's not clear yet whether Belshazzar knew that his father, Nabonidus, had died in that battle. It seems he did not know that, because later in the story, he will offer Daniel the third highest office in the land. Third highest office in the land would have been the highest office he could offer Daniel if his father, Nabonidus, was still alive. Belshazzar was a co-regent with his father, Nabonidus. Nabonidus, near the end of his life, retired to an oasis in order to give himself full time to the worship of the moon god. But when the Persians began to encroach upon the Babylonian territory, Nabonidus came out of retirement in order to face them in battle because his son Belshazzar was a weak and inexperienced king. Belshazzar, as the story indicates, was also a drunken fool surrounded by idiots and sycophants. Perhaps as a show of bravado, he calls for the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem so that he might drink wine from them. Belshazzar was likely trying to drink up his courage with all of his young friends for the battle that he knew lay ahead. So this is a picture of an empire in grave decline. This is a young idiot king. That's how it is appropriate to describe him. He's a fool. This is a young, foolish king who bears almost no resemblance whatsoever to the great leaders who went before. We pick up the story in verse 5. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. His knees knocked together. The king called loudly. The language there actually suggests screams emotionally, but called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The expression used in verse 6 there, if you can see verse 6, says his limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. That's a polite English way of saying either that he swooned or he wet his pants or both. His loins gave way. You can imagine that however you like it. Point is, he's a weak king, he's a drunk king, and he's a terrified king. And he begins to scream for his enchanters and wise men. They all come in rushing, but once again, now for a third or fourth time in the story, we see that there is no wisdom in Babylon. So the writing on the wall goes untranslated, and the king remains alarmed. Then he begins to scream for his mama. That takes us to the second part of the story. The king is reminded that there is still a prophet in Babylon. We pick up the story at verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change." Let's just pause here. This queen is generally identified as Nitocris. She's well known in ancient history. She's a formidable woman, extremely wise. She's the queen mother, actually. She is Belshazzar's mother, married to Nabonidus. She goes on to say in verse 11, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar." By the way, side note, you'll notice that this is the only story in which Daniel is consistently referred to as Daniel, not Belteshazzar. It's because his name was very similar to the name of the king. And so Nitocris doesn't want there to be any confusion who she's speaking about. Also probably helpful for you to understand that the word father equally means grandfather or ancestor. And so actually, Belshazzar was not the immediate biological son of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the son of Nebuchadnezzar in the same way that Jesus describes himself as the son of David. It means great-grandfather or ancestor in the line of. The point here is that Belshazzar is trying to position himself as the true heir of the greatest hero in Babylonian history. And that's why he sent for the cups and chalices from the temple. He wants to identify with that era. And Nitocris says, well, good news. There is a relic from that era. His name is Daniel. He's over 80 years old at this point in the story. He was the chief advisor to Nebuchadnezzar. You should do as Nebuchadnezzar did. You should summon him now to hear his wisdom, wisdom as from a holy God. That's what she said. Verse 12. Now let Daniel be called. He will show the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I've heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heavens, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Daniel does more than interpret the dream. Daniel interprets the whole life of King Belshazzar. You are the fool who did not learn from history. You knew all of what happened to your father, Nebuchadnezzar. You saw that the story that was kept secret from the world about his mysterious mental illness was not kept secret from you. You knew the whole tale. Your mother probably told it to you as she bounced you on her knee. And yet, here you are, repeating the mistakes of those who went before and failing to learn from the lessons that God graciously taught them. You are a stubborn fool. You have been weighed and found wanting. And this very night, your kingdom will be taken from you and given to someone better. That's what Daniel says. And there was no delay in the fulfillment of that proclamation. We hear the conclusion of the story in verses 29 to 31. Then Belshazzar gave the command. Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So that was the end of the kingdom of Babylon. And this is what was going on inside the palace on the night when the greatest empire in human history fell and collapsed into ruin. This was the fulfillment of the prophecy that Daniel had interpreted for King Nebuchadnezzar 70 years before. His kingdom was, in fact, succeeded by a kingdom of lesser quality, known to history as the Empire of the Medes and Persians. Tremper Longman III refers to the story as history with a theological and didactic purpose, meaning that it's history that we're supposed to learn from. That's why it's in the Bible. So, what are we supposed to learn from this story? What are the lessons we're supposed to take away? I think the first one's fairly obvious. I think the story is reminding us that God is large and in charge. The Bible says that sort of thing again and again and again and again and again. In Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, "See now," as in listen up, "that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. Listen, I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none who can deliver from my hand." Are you hearing that? I kill, I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver from my hand. That's how God talks about Himself in the Bible. But that's not how Christians talk about God, is it? We modern day evangelicals actually are guilty of a very unbiblical sort of dualism. We talk about God as if He's the author of all the good stuff, right? He's the author of new babies, promotions, healings, and good times. But the devil is the author of all the bad stuff. The job losses, the sickness, the disease, and death. God gives us presence, and the devil gives us pestilence. That's how we talk. But that's heresy, actually. It's unbiblical. According to the Bible, there's only one God, one causer, one mover in the universe, and His name is the Lord. The devil's a dog on a chain. He does what he does. He bites whom he will. But it is God who turns him this way and that. Psalm 75, 6 to 7 says, "For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." That's the God of the Bible. You see that in this story? Of course, we see that most marvelously, I think, in the book of Job. D.A. Carson comments at the end of Job chapter 2, saying, "We belong to God. He may do with us as He wishes. There is something deep within us that rebels at being reminded of that elemental truth, but truth it is. Indeed, our rebellion in the face of it is a reminder of how much we still want to be at the center of the universe with God serving us. That is the heart of all idolatry." See, Belshazzar believed himself to be at the center of the universe. And as a result, he was in for a very rude awakening. And a rude awakening is exactly what he got when Daniel came to see him. We're a little shocked, aren't we, by the way that Daniel spoke to King Belshazzar. King offered him high honors and great reward. Daniel says, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another." Daniel was not impressed with the young king, in part, surely, because Daniel had already seen the future. Daniel had already interpreted King Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the various empires. He interpreted that 70 years ago. For 70 years, Daniel has known that Babylon is on borrowed time. For 70 years, Daniel has known that God is driving the bus of human history, not this spoiled brat pretender to his daddy's throne. Belshazzar was nothing. Belshazzar was a footnote. Interestingly, Belshazzar was a footnote that was lost to history for almost 2,500 years. Have you ever heard that story? For most of human history, Belshazzar was only known to people who read the Bible. There was no mention of him outside the Bible for most of history. In fact, if you read old German commentaries about the Bible, Germans invented liberalism. If you read old German commentaries about the Bible, they'll say that Belshazzar never existed, that he was a fictional character inserted so that God, you know, that the Jews could tell a little story about something good that was happening to them inside this significant historical event. But they said no such character ever existed. See, Belshazzar's reign was so short and so insignificant. He was not really considered by anybody outside of his circle of pathetic friends to be the real power on the throne. Everybody knew that Nabonidus was just a phone call away, as it were. His reign was so short and so insignificant that after his death, he was immediately lost to history. Herodotus, who wrote later, knew nothing of him. He knew that there was some drunken revelry going on in the palace, but he did not know who was the lord of the palace who was slain on that night. He doesn't mention him. He didn't know. Nobody knew. Nobody knew until 1854, when archaeologist John George Taylor discovered an inscription that described the co-regency of Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar. Until that time, there was no mention of Belshazzar outside of the biblical record. Belshazzar was nothing. He was a footnote. But God was large and in charge. And there's a lesson in there for us, I think. I wonder sometimes, should human history endure for another 2,500 years, if historians will one day argue whether or not there were, in fact, one or two Trudeaus who reigned over the land once known as Canada. Surely there was just one remarkably long-living Trudeau who in his later years grew a beard to appeal to younger voters. The debate will rage for decades and never be entirely satisfactorily decided. The point, my friends, is this. Nations rise and fall. Politicians come and go. And therefore, God's people do not obsess over historical footnotes. They keep their eye on the Lord, who does not change. Second thing we see in the story is that the job of a prophet is to speak truth to power. Daniel was not impressed with young Belshazzar. But nevertheless, he did his job. He said, "Let your gifts be for yourself, give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Daniel was in no man's hip pocket. He was not a bought man. He was not a party man. Like his three friends, he gave due deference and nothing more. His allegiance was to another world, another kingdom, another king, and he never forgot that. In the Bible, the job of prophets is to speak to power. Specifically, they speak for God and they speak to the king, whether the king wants to hear it or not. We think, for example, of the story of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. I don't know if you remember the story of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. They made an alliance. They were going to go to war against Syria. Everybody hated Syria at the time, both northern kingdoms, southern kingdoms. So they thought, let's get together. And of course, Ahab had all the prophets of Baal give a favorable prediction. They all said the battle was going to go marvelously. It was going to be a walk in the park. But before they headed out, Jehoshaphat said, "Well, is there a prophet of Yahweh? Is there a prophet of the Lord that we could consult?" Ahab said, "Yes, there's one, Micaiah, And so a messenger was sent to summon him. The story is told in 2 Chronicles 18. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. All the prophets of Baal gave a good prediction. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As Yahweh lives, what my God says, that I will speak." And so he did. He stood before the kings and he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" You see, the job of a prophet is to speak truth to power, whether or not the powers that be like what they're hearing. And this is why, brothers and sisters, we must never allow ourselves to be co-opted by a single political party. The over-identification of the Church of Jesus Christ with the Republican Party in the United States of America has done immeasurable harm to the cause of evangelism in North America. Now, Christians can have issues. Christians can have concerns, but their vote can never be assumed because their allegiance is entirely other. Do you understand how incredibly important that is? Listen, when Christianity becomes the court religion of the empire, we are the salt that has lost its saltiness. Jesus talked about that. He said, "It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Our job is to be salt and light. If we compromise with the culture, or if we capitulate to the people in charge, we surrender our role and duty. Daniel was brought out of retirement because he was known as a man who speaks the truth. Let me promise you something, friends. As long as we are known as the people who speak the truth, there will be a role for us in this culture. It may not be a prominent role. Sometimes it will be. Sometimes, like Daniel, we'll have to be called out of retirement and dusted off. But I'll tell you this. Neither God nor king requires a parrot who merely repeats the wisdom of the age. Job of a prophet is to speak truth to power. The third lesson that I believe we're to take away from the text is a common one in the Bible. It is the reminder that to whom much is given, much is required. One of the most common questions that readers of the story ask is, why is it that in the previous chapter, Nebuchadnezzar was given an opportunity to repent, whereas in this chapter, Belshazzar was not? It's a good question. And the answer is simple. The answer is that Belshazzar had more information. Belshazzar knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He knew the story. He had a front row seat. Mama told him. He ought to have thought about that. He ought to have remembered that. But he didn't. And therefore, he was treated more severely. Jesus says the same thing in Luke 12, 47 to 48. He says, listen to this. "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Jesus said that. He said, the more you know, the more you've heard, the more severely you'll be judged. And that leads us to the final, and I think by far the most important takeaway from the story. The story is a powerful reminder that prince or pauper, we will all one day stand before the king. Belshazzar met God in his underwear, covered in his own vomit. I'm sure that's not how he would have planned it. But that's the point. We don't get to plan it. Death often comes without warning. And woe to the man, woe to the woman, woe to the prince, and woe to the pauper who is unprepared. Judgment waits for us all. The Apostle Paul said, "For we must all For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, sometimes Christians will protest here. They'll say, hold on, Pastor, hold on. Didn't the Apostle Paul say that actually Christians would not have to face judgment? Didn't he say that? Well, first of all, wouldn't it be an odd and terrifying thing if there was one verse in the Bible that contradicted flatly what was said by another verse in the Bible? Here's a pro tip right here. Anytime you think that you've got a verse that cancels out what another verse says, chances are you don't understand either verse. Verse says right here that we just read, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't imagine you need to have gone to seminary to understand that. Now, I think the verse people are thinking of is Romans 8:1, which says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But I'm sure you can see those are very different things. That verse does not promise that you will not stand before judgment. It simply says that if you are truly in Christ, then you will not be condemned. But you will be judged. How do I know that? Well, because it says in the Bible, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. According to the Bible, wisdom begins with thinking a lot about that day. Moses in Psalm 90 says, who considers, who thinks about the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days because our days are numbered. Belshazzar didn't realize that. Daniel told him, but by that time it was too little, too late. That very night, his life was taken from him. He was not given a chance to humble himself and to repent as Nebuchadnezzar had been. Now, that doesn't mean his death was unjust. It wasn't unjust. Because he knew. He knew the story. And so, now, do you? You know that God alone is God. He kills and he makes alive. He wounds and he heals. He casts down and he lifts up. And one day you will stand in front of him and give an account for your life. Now, if you are in Christ, then there will be no condemnation on that day. There will be glory, honor, and immortality. But if you are not in Christ, then there will be wrath and fury. That's not a scare tactic. That's a Bible verse. Romans 2:6-8 says, he will render to each according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That's the truth. That's the future for all people. And I know that for sure, because this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Every second that passes between now and your death, an appointment with God in judgment, is a kindness from the Lord. Belshazzar did not get many of those seconds. He died unprepared, but you don't have to. Right now, you can confess your sins and take hold of Christ as your Savior. You can say, as Nebuchadnezzar did, the Lord alone is great. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He does according to his will, and none can stay his hand. You can confess in your heart that God is God and you are not. You are fallen. You are broken. You are deceived. And you need a Savior. You can pray that right now. Humble yourself. Say in your heart, have mercy on me, O God. I am a sinner.
You can take hold of Christ, even now, through faith, and you shall be saved. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these precious seconds that none of us were guaranteed. Lord, in that brief pause, many people died and found themselves standing before you. Lord, we don't know. Lord, last time I preached about imminent judgment, the next day there was a catastrophe in our church and a man died. Lord, I have no idea why you work the timing of things the way you do. I just know it is true that all of us have an appointment with death and all of us have an appointment with judgment. And woe unto us if we are unprepared. But it is also true that you do not desire any to perish, that you have made a way by which all men, all women, all children, all peoples and all nations may be reconciled to you through the life and death of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I commend Christ to the people gathered here. Holy Spirit, I pray that working inside them, you would commend Christ. And I pray that even now you would strengthen their feeble hands to take hold of Christ and to be saved. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.